It's from Luke 24, verse 36. Luke 24, verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, and they marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses to these things. And behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." The next reading is from Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, verse 33. And you will see from this reading where we're going with this tonight. Matthew 12, 33. Jesus said, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good. And the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." May the Lord bless his word to us. We're in Jonah chapter 1. We recall that the sailors have been trying their utmost to reach the land, but the tempest, the storm is just getting bigger, more and more tempestuous, as each moment passes, finally they realize they're not going to make it. The ship will break up if they continue in their efforts. And so with great reluctance, they decide they must act upon Jonah's advice to them and throw him overboard. But before doing so, they pray. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They do not want to be held responsible. They are not committing an act of murder. It was only with great reluctance that they are doing this, fully persuaded that Jonah's God is the Lord. They are now speaking, praying to Jonah's God, asking that he will not punish them for what they are about to do, because they conclude that this is what he desires them to do. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Straight away, there wasn't a question of over the next 6 hours, the wind slowly lessening and the ship being spared, but straight away, as Jonah was thrown overboard into the water, all was calm. The sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Every year, our junior school would make the 50-mile trip to London to see some of the famous sites. One year, it was a trip to the Natural History Museum. And my most vivid memory of that day was looking up at the life-size model of a giant blue whale. Above it hung the skeleton of a real whale that had become stranded in 1891 in Wexford Harbour, Ireland, and was bought by the museum for display. Had such a whale once swallowed the prophet Jonah? It looked big enough not only to swallow me, but the whole class as well. They grow up to 100 feet long. Their tongue alone can weigh as much as a fully grown elephant, and their hearts as much as a family car. In total, they can weigh up to 150 tons. An elephant can weigh up to just 7 tons. But could a person really survive inside a whale for 3 days and three nights? Or is this just a story, like a parable, told to teach us truths? Well, earlier we've seen that Jonah is referred to in 2 Kings 14, prophesying in the time of Jeroboam II. And that fixes Jonah as a real person, as part of history. And there's no indication in the book of Jonah that this is anything other than a true story. So was Jonah swallowed by a blue whale? The text says he was swallowed by a great fish. Some think that a blue whale could not have swallowed a man, as their throat is not large enough, no wider than 10 inches or a foot. But that would be too narrow to swallow a man, for the giant blue whale eats plankton and small fish. But in those days, without pollution, the oceans would have been richer in food. Without commercial fishing, in 1966, commercial fishing had reduced the numbers of blue whales down to just 400. Today, there may be 20,000. In those days, maybe the whales lived longer, grew larger. Don't know. The next largest whale is a sperm whale, although not as big, it just grows up to 62 feet long, it can swallow large items. It enjoys swallowing giant squid. So the sperm whale could swallow a man. Well, some say a whale's not a fish, it's a mammal. Well, it speaks in our everyday language. It talks of the sun rising and setting and so on. It's not, when it speaks of animals, giving us a zoological classification. It doesn't go into taxonomy. Sperm whale is something to be reckoned with. It has 50 teeth the size of carving knives and four stomachs. Wouldn't the stomach acid eat up Jonah until he was just bones? And what about air? Inside a whale is a lot of methane gas. That could kill you. It's not a good place to be. There are stories of a fisherman, James Barclay, swallowed by a sperm whale, found 36 hours later when that whale was captured and killed. And as they cut it open, out he came, still alive, bleached apparently, with no hair and no eyes. But the ship's captain's wife, when she was interviewed many years later about this story, was very positive in her affirmations of denial. No such thing ever happened, she said. It's just an invention. Or was this a large fish of some breed that is now extinct? Or just specially grew to be large for this occasion? Well, even so, we still meet with the same problems about breathing and the natural acids in stomachs for digestive systems. In short, a man swallowed by a fish lives in a fish for 3 days and three nights. It's not an everyday occurrence. Not one that has occurred in modern days when it could be examined and verified. It's not something that occurs naturally. If you've read this far in the Bible and reached the book of Jonah, you already know there have been occasions when God performs miracles. The Bible opens God creating everything, and he does so by just speaking. The stars are his handiwork too, the psalmist says. And we have found in these last generation how many billions and billions of stars there are. Did God instantly create a great fish for this purpose? Well, the text says the Lord appointed a great fish, an existing fish, one that had grown very large, a great fish that had swum the oceans for many years and was given this task by the Lord. And this great fish came to the right place at the right time, just as Jonah was hurled overboard and sunk beneath the waves. And it swallowed him alive. If it had arrived 5 minutes later, Jonah would have drowned. Earlier, then it would have passed on and gone and been too early to swallow Jonah. But as it is, with perfect timing, the fish swallows Jonah, and Jonah found himself alive in the belly of the fish. That he survived was a miracle. This was a time in which God had been performing miracles. We don't find miracles as everyday events in the Bible. There are certain periods where miracles come to the fore. That's so in the time of Moses, with the plagues and the many miracles of the children crossing the Red Sea and being fed by manna 6 days a week. It was there, and striking a rock and water comes out of the rock to sustain the people. And the bronze serpent that Moses was told to make, so that if anyone was bitten by those fiery, poisonous snakes, and they looked at that bronze serpent, then they would not die. And perhaps my favorite of the miracles of this time, well, there were no clothes shops or shoe shops in the wilderness. Amazon didn't make deliveries. Where did people get their clothes and footwear from? Well, Deuteronomy 8:4, Moses reminds them, your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. 40 years. Who's wearing the same clothes they first put on 40 years ago? But some of the Israelites were. They didn't wear out. That was the sustaining grace, the miracle of God in that. The second great period of miracles was in the days of Elijah and Elisha, which was not long before Jonah. They may have overlapped in their ministries. The people were miraculously fed, an iron axe head floats, enemies were temporarily blinded, the dead were raised, 8 miracles by Elijah, 16 by Elisha. And the last associated with Elisha in 2 Kings 13, just before Jonah appears in 2 Kings 14. Here's the miracle in 2 Kings 13. Elisha has died, and they buried him. Now, bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year. And as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived, stood on his feet. Well, that's the last of the miracles. A very strange one, isn't it? They're having a funeral, but the enemy arrives. So to save time, they use an existing grave already. We'll pop him in there and run for it. And it happens to be Elisha's grave. But as soon as the dead man touches Elisha's bones, he's alive. He too gets up and can run. Well, God does miracles. Why should anyone think it then impossible for God to send a great fish for this task and preserve Jonah inside the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights? So the book of Jonah tests us. Do we believe in a God who can perform miracles? We need to correctly understand the Bible, but to explain away the miracles and say, well, they cannot really have happened, you can't do that with any credibility. None of the miracles we read of in the Bible are impossible for God. Being alive inside a great fish's belly is a miracle. Surviving, coming out alive after 3 days and 3 nights, that's just an even greater miracle. Can you have greater or lesser miracles? I mean, a miracle is by definition, isn't it? Something wonderful. But there is an even greater miracle, if we can speak of them. Perhaps the greatest of all that we see, or certainly one of two. One we're celebrating as we come up to Christmas, the incarnation, but the other, the resurrection of Jesus. And it's that to which this last verse in Jonah chapter 1 points. It's a very important verse in the book of Jonah, and that's why we've saved it for this evening. A miracle. A great fish swallows a man who lives for 3 days and 3 nights. Why? Why 3 days and 3 nights? Why not just give him a ride back to the shore and deposit him to go on his way? The author, maybe Jonah himself, wouldn't have known. That was just the time that it was. But God had it planned for a greater purpose. And Jesus speaks about this, doesn't he, in Matthew 12, our reading. Scribes and Pharisees, they want to see a sign. Jesus tells them that's the mark of an evil and adulterous generation. They seek a sign. Well, no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what was that? Well, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus returns to this again in Matthew 16. The Pharisees and the Sadducees come to him to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. They just don't get it, do they? They keep banging on the same things. Give us a sign. Well, he answered them. When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky's red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And even an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. So he reminds them of what he's told them earlier. That really is going to be the sign that will be given to them. And he left them and departed. The sign of Jonah. 3 days and three nights after he had been thrown into the sea, thrown, as the sailors expected, to the depths of the sea to die, as Jonah himself expected. But no, 3 days and three nights later, he came out alive. Last week, we saw that Jonah went to what he thought was his death. One reason, to save the lives of the sailors so they would not perish because of his sin. Greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And yet we saw Jonah did not pray. He did not repent. He had refused an order of the Lord to go to Nineveh. He was running from the presence of the Lord. But Jonah did not blink. He didn't fall on his knees and pray for mercy and forgiveness. And God didn't blink either. Only when Jonah was hurled overboard did the Lord stop hurling the wind. And that itself was a sign that this was the Lord doing it. And I was seeking to draw a comparison with Jesus. Jesus went to his death, and it really was because of his love for people. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. He said to his disciples he was going to lay down his life for them and for all his people. He went to death not for his own sins. We can say Jonah, well, it was his own sin that resulted in being hurled overboard. But our Lord had committed no sin. He went to save others. Would God rescue his son? Not at the trial, he didn't. How about before Pilate? Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. It had just been the jealousy of the Jewish leaders that wanted Jesus to die. His wife had warned him. She'd had a bad dream about this man. But Pilate still gave the order for Jesus to be crucified. And so they took him out to nail him to a cross. Would God rescue him before they put the nails through his hands and feet? No. What about when he hung on the cross? It came very dark for 3 hours as he hung on the cross. Eerily, unnaturally dark. Was this the moment when God would come and rescue Jesus? He saved others. He cannot save himself, they said. He's the king of the Jews. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, for he said, I am the Son of God. But God did not deliver him. Even as Jesus approached the moment of death, some thought Elijah might yet come and rescue him. But Elijah didn't appear, and no angel came. God did not blink, and Jesus breathed his last. Until on the third day, his heart began to beat. We heard the song several weeks ago, Andrew Peterson, his heart beats. There is Jesus's body in the tomb. It's cold. He's been laid in that tomb. And now his heart begins to beat. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything is changed, because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins, and his heart beats, his heart beats. He breathes in, his living lungs expand, the heavy air surrounded death turns to breath again. He breathes out. He is word and flesh once more. The Lamb of God slain for us is a lion ready to roar. His heart beats. So crown him Lord of life. Crown him the Lord of love. Crown him the Lord of all. He took one breath and put to death. Where is your sting, O grave? His grave is your defeat. I know, his heart beats. He rises, glorified in flesh, clothed in immortality, the firstborn from the dead. He rises, his work's already done. So he's resting as he rises to reclaim the bride he won, and his heart beats. This was the sign. Unlike Jonah, Jesus really died. And his body was lifeless in the tomb for 3 days. What happened to his spirit? Luke tells us Jesus called out from the cross in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. What did the Father do with his son's spirit? Jesus himself, I believe, gives us the answer in Luke 23. There's a thief on the cross who's dying. At the beginning, he and his fellow thief, they join in with the railing against Jesus. But as time passes, he has a change of mind and a wonderful change of heart, and comes to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of God's kingdom. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Where did Jesus' spirit go? To paradise. There's not a lot said about paradise in the scriptures, but there's enough for us to know that it's real. Paul says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out the body, I don't know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out the body, I don't know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which may not utter. And Jesus to the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The tree of life. There in the New Jerusalem that comes down, the holy city that comes down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So paradise is in heaven and comes to be part of the new heaven and the new earth. Some think of paradise as part of Hades or Sheol, a place, they say, divided into two. On one side were the unbelievers, the wicked. The other side are the believers. And Jesus goes there and takes the Old Testament saints who waited there for him. He takes them with him to heaven. They say this because of Ephesians 5:8. Paul quotes, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led hosts of captives and gave his gifts to men. That may be the case, but I'm not fully convinced. I think Psalm 73 speaks of heaven. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Which suggests that David thought when he died, he would go to heaven. Just even Asaph. It just occurred to me, David didn't actually write Psalm 73. It's a psalm of Asaph. So he was convinced when he died he'd go to be with the Lord, to be in heaven. What is certain, though, is that Jesus was with the believing, repentant thief on the cross in paradise. But did Jesus spend 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb? Matthew 12, he says, just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Some, to try and reconcile how the timing works, say that Jesus must have died on the Thursday, a day earlier, but Good Friday should really be Good Thursday. And they argue for this that the date of the Passover was on the Thursday. Others say that there was an extra Sabbath put in, something that they claim occasionally happened, and that after Good Friday, it went Good Friday, Sabbath, another Sabbath, then Sunday. But perhaps the best explanation is the simplest, is that the Jews counted their days as starting from dusk till evening, that when they spoke of days, they didn't speak in the manner we did. They had a different way of speaking. So it goes like this. Jesus was buried just before sunset. So that's the first day. Even though it may have just been a few minutes, it still counts as the day. Then he had the Friday night, the first evening, Saturday morning, the second day, Saturday evening, second night, Sunday morning, third day. So what about the missing night? Well, that's how we would count things. But the Jews, as I said, did it differently. They counted part of a day as a whole day, a day and a night. So you only had to have part of the day for it to be referred to as a whole day and a night. And there's an example of this in the book of Esther. It's in Esther chapter 4. Away just before the Psalms, after Ezra and Nehemiah. Esther chapter 4. If you know the story, you know that there's a plot to wipe out all the Jews on a certain day. And Esther agrees to help Mordecai, a Jew who is aware of this, and they're trying to organize things to take action to prevent this. queen. So she's using her influence upon her husband. And in Esther, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 16. Esther has come up with a scheme. She told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, everything as Esther had ordered him. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace, and the king bids Esther to enter. So it's on the third day. 3 days have not fully passed. But it's still the way the Jews speak about time. It counts as 3 days. So 3 days and three nights in, we're not counted in the same way we count them. Otherwise, Esther would have been seeing the king on the fourth day after 3 days and three nights have passed. And that's very analogous to the situation with Jesus's crucifixion and resurrection. Therefore, for the Jews, when they read this saying, they would have no trouble. It was the way they spoke, the way they thought. 3 days, three nights, it was an idiomatic expression, not literally counting the hours, but just an expression of the way they thought of time. Now, Matthew's writing to Jews in the first instance, so they wouldn't have had trouble with this. They wouldn't have been asking these questions. Luke, however, writing to the Gentiles first, knew that they would be thinking of time in a different way. They wouldn't be used to this expression. So when Luke tells his story, when the crowds were increasing, he says in Luke 11, Jesus says, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of Jonah. But as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to his generation. Luke admits to include the reference to 3 days and three nights, because he knew that many of them would misunderstand it. They would be saying, hey, it didn't happen as it was prophesied, as you said it would. They would take it too literally. Both Matthew and Luke are quoting Jesus, referring to Jonah as a sign. They take it as a real event. So was the resurrection of Jesus. The book of Jonah was here several hundred years. People would have read it. They would have read that verse. And they wouldn't have really understood that this spoke about the resurrection until Jesus rose. Then the disciples remembered his teaching. They remembered how Jesus had spoken of this. And though they didn't remember it all, on that first evening of the resurrection, Jesus opens up the scriptures. He takes them through the Old Testament passages, referring them to the times the scriptures spoke of his death, his burial, his resurrection. That all this happened according to the scriptures. As Jonah, swallowed by this great fish, was a real event, so the resurrection of Jesus was a real event. He really did rise from the dead. And that's an important part of the gospel. It's an important part of our beliefs. And it's what we hold on to when we're facing our death. That as Jesus died and rose again, so he has promised that he will raise us from the dead. And in the meantime, we in our spirits will be with him, awaiting for that day. Paul says in Romans 10, If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And what happened in the life of Jonah at the end of this first chapter is the sign given to that generation and for the generations since of the reality of the resurrection of Jesus, that we too may believe in him and trust in him and be saved. With the heart one believes, and with and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And part of our confession is not only that Jesus died for our sins, but that he rose again. And because he rose, we can be justified and declared by God to be right with him and know that it is well with our souls, that we have eternal life in Christ. So remember that last verse in Jonah chapter 1. It's a very important verse that speaks of the great miracle of our Lord's resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that moment when Jesus' heart began to beat again and his blood began to flow, and he left that tomb alive, risen from the dead. And we thank you, Father, for that message, for everyone who has made that confession, who believes in their heart and has confessed that belief in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the sign that you have given, to die on the Good Friday, to rise on the third day, spoken of through the prophet Jonah. Help us to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus and to take that comfort, knowing that he is the one who one day will raise our bodies from the grave, should we be there before he returns. Grant that we may live with that confidence in our Lord and make that confession and tell this to many others in the days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.